Amen. Well, will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7. We are going to be looking together at verses 14 through 23. Mark 7, 14 through 23, and you can find that passage on page 988 in your pew Bibles. But I promise you, I have not forgotten about Romans. We will be coming back and finishing up the fifth chapter of Romans over the next couple of weeks. However, I wanted to continue this short break from that particular letter to speak with you about a very practical application of what we have learned regarding our fallenness in Adam. I want to make sure that we are certain that we are following Paul's argument in Romans 5. And to do that, we must understand the extent of our fallenness in Adam and what that means practically, what it looks like in our lives. We must grasp this if we are ever to grasp the true magnificence of our redemption in Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to be looking together at the very clear and concise teaching of Jesus Christ on the issue of sin. And perhaps even more importantly, on where that sin emanates into this world from. As Christians coming at things from the Reformed perspective, we hopefully have some clear, distinct definitions in our minds when we think about the word sin. In the Westminster Catechism, sin is defined as any want or conformity unto or transgression of any law of God, given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Sin, stated quite simply, is breaking the holy law of Almighty God. Breaking it in thought, breaking it in word, breaking it in deed. The Heidelberg Catechism makes it clear to us as well in question and answer number 3, which very plainly states that we know sin from where? From the law of God. In the law, we see the standard of righteousness. And more importantly, we see not only that standard, but we see our absolute inability to keep it or to conform to that standard at all. Question and answer number 4 of the Heidelberg further expands our explanation of sin by summarizing the law and its just requirement of us. We've read it twice already this morning, and I'm going to read it one more time so it rings in our ears. Jesus Christ summarized the law, and in that question of the catechism, it asked the question, what does the law require of us? And the answer is from Matthew 22. Christ teaches us in sum, Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all of thy mind, with all of thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these 2 commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Question 5 then of the catechism answers what the extent of our ability to keep that perfect standard of God's law is. And again, it answers it very directly and very, very clearly. You guys know the question. I brought it up before. Can you keep the law perfectly? Which, by the way, we read this morning, is exactly what the law requires. Perfection in all of it. Can you keep this law perfectly? And the catechism answers, no. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Shocking to hear that in this culture that we live in today. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So we not only know exactly what sin is, the breaking of God's holy law, but we can even go so far as to explain exactly where it comes from. According to the Word of God, according to our confessions, it comes from our corrupted, fallen, totally depraved natures. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And the point being, sin comes from within us all. All of those who call themselves Reformed, those who uphold the Reformed confessions of our fathers in the faith, we hopefully have a firm grasp on what we refer to as total depravity. The fact that we are fallen in our father Adam. When he fell in the garden, he fell as our representative head. And so we fell with him. We've been talking about that for a few weeks now. His sin is our sin. We are guilty of it as if it were our own. And since that fall, because of sin, the nature of man is totally depraved. It is corrupted. It is inclined towards sin. It is utterly and completely fallen apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is what we believe as a church. This is what we confess in the catechism and in our confessions. The doctrine of sin is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ such good, in fact, wonderful news to all of us. Because, beloved, I've said it many times, it's only when we see by the power of the Holy Spirit what we truly are, what we actually deserve in God's law, it's only when we glimpse that, that we begin to see the blessing of Jesus Christ come in the flesh, crucified for us, risen and ascended to the right hand of God. It's only when we see our sin that we understand how much we truly have to be grateful for. So when it comes to sin, we would have to say that we believe, we confess that Scripture is clear. Our confessions are clear. The catechism is clear. We should have a thorough understanding, a very distinct, well worked out, well thought out doctrine of sin and the true state of man. So naturally the question arises, why bring it up again? If all that's true, why bring it up again? Beloved, I bring it up again. And we will focus on it. We will continue to focus on it for the same reason that Jesus Christ continually taught those who gathered around him exactly what sin was and exactly where sin came from, where it originated. We must know ourselves as sinners to ever see the amazing grace of God given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not sin out there, sin right here. We have to get to that truth to understand the glory and the magnificence of the gospel. Though we think that we know, if we are honest, we would have to say that we are constantly tempted to cling to so much less. To cling to the externals, to the husk of religion. Like moths drawn to the flame, so we are drawn to our own works and our own insatiable lust to be justified by those works. In order to prove our Christianity to the world, or perhaps hitting even a little more at home to the church. In doing so with our forced outward displays of so-called inherent goodness. We see the righteousness of the Pharisees and we are actually attracted in our flesh to what they achieved. Reputation, respect, the finest seats in the synagogues, the most eloquently offered prayers. They were the very standard of achievement for God to the people around them. However, if we read the New Testament with anything like discretion, the only thing that we can honestly say that the Pharisees actually achieved was the very special place of being that group that received more of our Lord's vehement attacks than any other group in Scripture. Jesus Christ loathed the despicable self-righteousness of the Pharisees like no other sin in his entire earthly ministry. It's my hope this morning to look closer at this teaching of Jesus Christ and for us to walk away with a thorough understanding of where it was that he taught that sin originates. And I know we know that it originates with Adam. We've been talking about that early for the past couple of weeks. But I want to talk this morning about where sin emanates into this world from. I think often as Christians we get this wrong. I want to gain some understanding of why there really is no room at all for boasting in the Christian life for those who are in Jesus Christ. And finally, having seen that, It's my desire to remind you once again why we of all people have so much reason to be here worshiping God this morning, and truly every Sabbath morning for that matter. It is a privilege. It is the highest delight of God's people to be worshiping Him, who is the author and the finisher of our amazing salvation in Jesus Christ. So will you please follow along with me this morning as I read from the Word of God, Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 14 and reading through verse 23. Hear now the Word of our Lord. When He had called all the multitude to Himself, He said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When He had entered a house away from the crowd, His disciples asked Him concerning the parable. So He said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And He said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to Your Word this morning, we do pray that You would clear our hearts and our minds, that You would give our full and undivided attention to Your Word, Father, that we might see our sin, not to drive us deep into despair, but, Father, so that we might look up from the dust and see the glories of Jesus Christ and live as those who have been recreated in Him. Father, again, we ask it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, just prior to this teaching moment by Jesus to those who had once again gathered at His feet, had had another classic clash with the pillars of so-called self-righteousness, or so-called righteousness, the Pharisees. If you read earlier in Mark, some of them had come from Jerusalem, and they were looking for an opportunity to level an accusation against this man who actually had the audacity to claim that he was the Son of the Most High God. They did not have to watch Jesus for long before they found fault. And they began by finding fault with the disciples of Jesus Christ for breaking their beloved traditions as they observed that they were eating with what they deemed to be, in their own tradition, defiled, unclean, even filthy hands. Hands that had not been washed. And so they approached Jesus and they asked Him exactly why it was that His disciples broke away from the traditions of their fathers and ate with what they considered to be unclean, filthy hands. And Jesus used the occasion as a teaching opportunity. And He pointed out for the Pharisees and the crowds the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and that they clung much more tightly to the traditions of men than they did to the actual law of Almighty God. And He went on to point out one such example, one of many different examples that He could have brought against them. And He brought it out, taken from their view of the fifth commandment and the way in which one is called to honor their father or their mother, their father and their mother. Using a typical rabbinic trick, the Pharisees had said that if a man just vowed to the temple the money that would have been used to care for aging parents, that he was in fact freed from the obligation that he would have actually had to care for his parents himself according to the law of God. In other words, if he followed the traditions of the Pharisees, he would somehow be freed from his obligation to the law of God through this redefinition of the law, which the Pharisees used so often. And they did it always to fit their own self-righteous purposes. It's what the Pharisees did. They did not expand the law of God with all of their rituals with all of their outward demonstrations of righteousness, but in fleshly fashion, they actually diminished the law by making it about doable traditions and made those things the gauge for whether or not one was to be considered righteous. They held their traditions much, much higher than they held the actual law of God. And it's important to know that. They proved with their actions that they did not have even a fundamental understanding of real righteousness in the eyes of the law. And as a result, they did not have, or they did not know or understand even the first thing about sin. They have not yet begun to wrap their futile minds around what the real condition of their own hearts were. It is not only in their understanding of righteousness that they are fundamentally flawed, but because of it, so too is their understanding of sin, that is, of unrighteousness. They think far too highly of themselves, and so Jesus Christ comes and He rebukes them for it. And He does not stop with just rebuking the Pharisees, but he turns His attention back to the crowds, and He calls for them to take heed, to listen very carefully to what He is about to say. He says in verse 14, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." Right? Jesus is not calling on them to half-heartedly give their attention to His words. But He says to them, "Listen and understand." In other words, Jesus is saying, what you are about to hear is of utmost importance. You would do well to give it your full, undivided attention, because what I'm going to tell you is critical. He not only calls for understanding as He begins this, but He even ends this brief lesson in exactly the same way that He begins it. By calling all of those who had been given the gift of having seeing eyes and hearing ears, those who had been given the gift of understanding, He calls on them again at the end of this lesson to heed His words. The repetition here points to the importance of what Jesus has just said. We see without a doubt that the point that Jesus Christ was about to make about sin was of great importance for the church. I can only imagine how the Pharisees had to have reacted to this. Right? I can only imagine the disgust and the violence that had to have filled them when they heard it. These men spent so much of their time piously pointing out to everyone where the sin was. They were probably not at all happy to hear Jesus point out where the sin actually was coming from. Jesus said, nothing that enters a man from the outside can defile him, but the things which come out of him. Those are the things that defile a man. And the disciples, as was often the case, we see in the text, were perplexed. They were confused by what Jesus said. They wondered, well, how can that be? What does Jesus mean by this? If we are only defiled by what comes from within, wouldn't that mean that we are all defiled all the time? So they asked Jesus when the crowd had gone away. They were once again alone with Him. Jesus, what does this mean? Jesus marvels that they are still without understanding of this fundamental principle of sin and where it emanates from. We are humbly reminded that fallen man is incapable, absolutely incapable of wrestling with even the simplest truths of the Christian faith, if not for the gift of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, prying open our blind eyes to these truths. Even the mightiest supposed intellect among us would be completely without understanding if not for the work of the Holy Spirit upon our blind eyes. And so Jesus explains to them. He says, "Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. It's what comes out of a man that defiles a man." Jesus gives to them here a type of parable to illustrate exactly what he meant. In other words, he says that what a man takes into his mouth does not affect him spiritually. but it affects his digestion. And in due course, his digestion will take care of itself. It's not the things that are outside of us that we take in that defile us, but the things that come from within us, from our own hearts. And what comes from within us? What is it that comes from our hearts, brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, according to Jesus Christ, our hearts are fountainheads of wickedness apart from His grace. Again, in our culture, it is shocking to hear it. But the Word of God says it is absolutely true. Fountainheads of sin. He says that out of our hearts come, look at that list. Starting in verse 21. From within, out of the heart of men proceed what? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. It's a pretty exhaustive list, isn't it? It's safe to say that everything that can defile us, everything that can make us unrighteous before God, everything that sin consists of, comes from where? From our hearts. Beloved, I trust you feel the weight of Christ's words here. Do you understand why this is so fundamental to correctly understanding who you are in Jesus Christ, what you have been given in Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ Himself was and is, and why it was so necessary that He come to this world to save us? You see, the Pharisees missed that point. They were champions at being God's self-appointed morality police. They loved to go around and to find fault and to say, there, that's where the sin is. They used themselves as the measuring stick of so-called righteousness, and most fell short of their albeit superficial standards. They hated Jesus Christ. They hated His teaching. They hated the threat that He posed to their own way of doing things. They hated the fact that He rocked their self-proclaimed false assurance. Professing themselves to be wise, they continually proved themselves to be fools. They were so wrapped up in themselves that they could not ever see their own need for the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus Christ. They were so carried away in dressing up their fallen natures that they could not see that they were only playing dress up. Beloved, I know I've used this example before, but it's exactly like that classic story of the emperor's new clothes. I love that story as a child, and I hope everybody knows that story. It's pretty familiar. The emperor, a very prideful, ignorant man, was sold a false bill of goods by some clever thieves. They appealed to his pride. And he believed the lie of these thieves about this finery, this rich apparel that they sold to him, that was so fine, that was so rich, that only the most refined, exquisite taste could even see it. And he was so carried away in his pride that he strutted out in front of his subjects, thinking his apparel to be the finest in all the world, while his subjects recoiled, turned their eyes away from him in shame because of his nakedness. Beloved, it is exactly what the Pharisees did. And it is exactly what you and I do if we decide that we are going to rest in being self-righteous. The Pharisees wore the finest masks before the eyes of men. But the truth of the matter was, before Almighty God, their condition was always uncovered. Regardless of how good their masks were, they were always foul before the face of God. They knew the right things to say. They could recite large portions of Scripture. They were always hearing. They were always speaking. They were never understanding. And it played out in their lives as the very classic example of hypocrisy. self-righteousness. And you say this morning, Steve, come on. We know about the Pharisees, right? We get it. You talk about self-righteousness all the time. You're constantly pointing us to the Pharisees. You bring them up in your sermons. You talk about them in Sunday school. We read Christ's classic rebukes of them in Scripture. We are constantly being reminded of the danger surrounding self-righteousness. We know, we get it, move on. Why keep bringing it up? Well, beloved, I keep bringing it up because if your flesh is anything like mine, and I know that it is, our flesh is screaming for this kind of righteousness. We desire in our flesh to be justified before the eyes of men more than we desire to be justified before the face of Almighty God. Beloved, I hope by the grace of God that I will continue to bring it up so that it rings in our ears, because I need to hear it. I need to look for a righteousness that is outside of anything that I can do, because Scripture says only that righteousness will suffice. I promise you, I don't bring it up as a means of exasperating. I bring it up as a means to remind us of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never ceased to make this point at home. And I want you to understand there is a vast difference between simply hearing and understanding. Understanding that is truly understanding is never demonstrated by simply being able to regurgitate what you hear. One of the things I constantly do with the kids in the catechism class is after we have recited a particular question and answer, after it has been sufficiently memorized, I ask them some direct yet obvious questions that they can answer easily, but then I always ask them something less obvious. Because I want them to know it. Not just hear it, not just repeat it, I want them to know it. I ask them something like a difficult question so that they can prove to me they not only hear the catechism, but they understand the catechism, and they will spend their life applying the catechism. Because as their pastor, as the one who has been given the responsibility to teach them the Word of God, I want to know that they understand something like the glorious doctrines of grace. So knowing might be the physical act of hearing, but understanding is enlightened hearing. Hearing that can only come from the Holy Spirit unstopping our sin-deafened ears. When the Spirit of God opens ears and opens sin-blinded eyes to these truths, then according to the Word of God, we become new creations in Christ Jesus. The life that has embraced Jesus Christ by faith is a life that has been changed. The old man is crucified. The new man is alive with Jesus Christ and actively grateful for the grace that has allowed a wretched sinner to be reconciled before a perfectly holy God. It is an act of complete humility and never a source of pride. It is Jesus Christ alone who makes me able to stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God with confidence. And it's never anything that I bring to the table. I bring my sin, my misery, my nakedness. And so I ask you this morning, we've talked a lot about sin over the last few weeks. Do you really understand sin? Not can you tell me what something says about sin? Do you know where sin is coming forth into this world from? Do you know that all of the wickedness that fills this earth flows from hearts just like your own, just like my own, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Do you relate more with the scoundrels that surrounded Jesus, who gobbled up the true spiritual food that he fed to them and lived? Or do you relate more to the Pharisees, who were pretty highly thought of by everyone who mattered, but who could not do anything other than smack the food out of Jesus' hand every time he offered it, and who perished eternally because of it. It's one of those things. I'm asking you to think about your own life. How do you approach the Word of God? In reading, in taking in sermons. What is it about the Word of God that impresses you? Is it your own mighty intellect? Your ability to remember and recite profound doctrinal insight to whoever will give you an audience? Or do you come to the Word of God humbly, like a child, in complete and utter dependence upon the very Spirit of God to give you insight into the great Redeemer who redeems wretches like you and I? Like mighty King David, who continually begged in the Psalms, "Teach me thy statutes." Not the statutes of men. Teach me your statutes, O God. What do you rely on? What about your approach to those that Almighty God in His wonderful providence has placed you right now in the midst of? Do you think that it is a blessing this morning to be counted in this congregation right here, right now? Can you learn here? Can you love and be loved here? Can God teach you here? Can God chastise you here? Or do you still believe that God has simply called you to be His policeman here? That He's called you to point out all the sins that seem to be swirling around you, completely out of control, defiling you even now as you sit in this congregation? Are you someone who scrutinizes every word that falls out of everyone else's mouth, all the while never being so wise even once to guard your own tongue? Consider your own words. I talked about it last week. Has God called you to tear down the saints or to build them up for the edification of the church? I promise you, He has not called you to tear them down. So we think about these things and we ask, what about your traditions? Do your traditions define the Word of God, or does the Word of God define your traditions? Are you more upset at the upsetting of your tradition than you are when you hear the name of Almighty God being taken in vain? When you see the mockery of God in the lives of people you love, perhaps even in your own life? Listen to me, beloved. God will not be mocked. He promises us that. What we do in the dark is going to be drug into the glorious light. All of these things we think about when we think about our approach to sin. Do you falsely believe that by cloistering yourselves together with only like-minded people who agree with you about everything, that you can avoid the awful influence of sin that comes from out there in the world? Beloved, I see it far more often than I would like to admit, even in Reformed circles. There seems to actually be this consensus that we could all somehow avoid the destructive influence of the world and of sin upon our children if we just work a little bit harder at keeping those things away. If we just circle our wagons, we keep everything outside of our sphere, forgetting that, according to Jesus Christ, the greatest danger for your kids lies within their own hearts. You're more of a danger to your kids. The sin in your heart. The sin in their heart. Do you realize this truth with your children? Do you realize this truth with your grandchildren? In all of our management of them, we would do well to never forget that the true seeds of all mischief, all wickedness, lie in their own hearts. That's what this doctrine says. That's how far we carry this doctrine out. Though you may think that you can somehow shelter them from all the evil in this world, you can never shelter them from what lies within their own hearts. But beloved, I don't say it to discourage you this morning. Praise be to God that He has given us a remedy for all of our ailing hearts. The only remedy for what truly ails them, for what truly ails us, is Jesus Christ and justified life in Him. We must point everyone to Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to look out and find blame every time our kids find themselves in trouble. We look around and we blame their friends and their companions. And of course we know bad companions can bring about a great deal of evil. They should be avoided. But no bad companion teaches a boy or a girl half as much sin as their own hearts will suggest to them, unless their hearts have been renewed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Recreated them in Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's where our hope lies. Not in clean and pretty lives. Our hope lies in the fact that our God has revealed Himself to be in the recreating of hearts business. David, upon acknowledging his sin before Almighty God, prayed, "Create in me a new heart, O Lord." We read in Scripture about hearts of stone being removed and replaced with hearts of flesh. The Apostle Paul talks about the dying of our old man. That is our hope. Once we have realized how far off we really are, then and only then, by the grace of God, do we see the need that we have for a righteousness foreign to our own flawed, decrepit attempts at righteousness. Coming to the end of ourselves is not falling into the abyss of despair. But beloved, it is the only way that we will ever truly see the joy that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. You can't see the joy of the Christian life if you refuse to see your sin. There is hope upon the recognition of our sinful hearts as the source for the wickedness that surrounds us. It stops our finger pointing and it turns our heads upwards towards Jesus Christ and His cross. We die to ourselves and we live grateful life in Him. It's not there as a result of my neighbor. We have to understand it. When Jesus Christ talks about the sin that comes from the hearts of men, He is not talking about all of the serial killers. He's not talking about just Adolf Hitler. He's not talking about Charles Manson. He's talking about our hearts. Our hearts. Here, right now, in the house of God. Apart from the grace of God, this is our hearts. He's talking about the hearts of men, women, and children, just like you and me. Who have, because of our Father in Adam, found ourselves to be in a position, who have found themselves to be in a position just like ours, having hearts that have become corrupt through sin, inclined towards sin. All of us by nature, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, have hearts just like the one that Jesus describes here. It's only by the grace of God alone that we have not fallen in the same ways that others have. Because we too are fallen, and the seeds of such wickedness lie within us all. So if you are like the Pharisee this morning, then I want you to know you can recognize it by the fact that this kind of message will aggravate you. The thought that you, in all of your righteousness, with your well-documented service to God and His church, could ever be compared to some of the less than savory ones of society. If that is where your heart is this morning, I'm calling on you again to hear not only the Word of God, not only about your sin, but to hear about God's grace in Jesus Christ. I'm praying that through hearing the Word of God, the grace of God, through giving you His Spirit, that you would truly hear it and understand it. If you want to understand how your neighbor could be so sinful, take a closer look at your own heart and be horrified by what you see. So horrified that having come to the end of yourself and your foolish pride, God in His grace will lift your head and the Spirit of God will illuminate Jesus Christ and His majestic person, His righteousness before your eyes. And beloved, when He does that, there will be no more worship of God driven by our desire to look like we're doing the right thing. But our worship will be driven by inexplicable gratitude. And our joy, our rest in Jesus Christ will make worship not our duty, not another thing we do every week, but our highest privilege and our greatest pleasure. Do you recognize yourself in the Pharisee? Do you think that sin is out there outside of the walls of your well-built fortress of solitude? Then start looking for the enemy within, beloved. Brothers and sisters in Christ, praise God for His grace and worship Him this morning as one who, though dead, has been given life in Jesus Christ. Cling to Jesus Christ and His righteousness, His work for you, and spend your life, spend your days on this earth rejoicing in grateful obedience to the glory of God and to fill your joy. Amen? Let's pray.